Well, good morning, everybody. So good to see you here this morning. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Matthew chapter 4, would you? Really, it's good to see our friends. We regularly will point to the fact that it's good to have guests with us. We do greet you. I just add to Matt's greeting what you have already received. We're glad you're here, but also want to let the folks know who are part of our family, it is our joy each week to see you roll into the parking lot and to come and gather. From time to time, I like to thank you for your participation in singing. We need that. We need every part of the service, the reading of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word, coming to the table, all of that is important. But we need to hear one another sing. And so your ministry to one another, very, very often I'll get word through the week that you all have been served in that way. So thank you for that ministry to the body. We are some months now into a look at the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be there for some time, but we are right in the middle of this fourth chapter. So if you'll find your place there, we'll be at Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, and we'll go down to the 17th verse. Scripture says this: "Now when he," that is Christ, "heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. It'd be an interesting question to ask the preachers in the room, and we've got a number with experience in ministry, some for many, many years. It'd be an interesting question to ask them: tell me about your first sermon. I think most men probably have at least that, the details of it cemented, some of them, in their mind. But if you ask them that, don't be surprised if they try to change the subject. Because for a lot of us, that is not a memory that elicits warm recollections. It is the rare preacher that looks on his early preaching fondly. I'm sure it happens, but I think that is the exception. I was thinking this week, if a publisher were to compile the first sermons of noteworthy preachers, it'd be an interesting thing to read. But I think his challenge would be nobody would submit their manuscripts. Because most of us looked at what we preached and said, that really needs to be forgotten. That needs to just go away somewhere or shrink into obscurity. It is a mercy of the Lord. I remember very, very little about my first sermon. The first real sermon that I preached in an actual church was in Iron Station, North Carolina, in Lincoln County, mountain community, not far from Hickory. And I remember very little about it. I remember the setting. I remember the steps leading up to the church. I could not tell you the text. I couldn't tell you the theme that I preached. I remember profound fear. And I remember the relief I felt when it was over. But beyond that, I remember just stepping off and wishing there was some place I could go in the woods and just hide. Bruce Thielman must have felt that shame. I think of this quote often. He said, "Preaching is the most public of ministries and therefore the most conspicuous in its failure and the most subjective to the temptation of hypocrisy. It is imperative only that those who undertake it are appropriately gifted by the Holy Spirit, prophecy, evangelism, the consciousness of an unavoidable call and of providential endowments. There is no special honor in being so gifted. There is only special pain. The pulpit calls them as the sea calls the sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. But always there is the lure of its better and incomparable society. Listen to this. He said to preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time. And to know each time you do it, that you must do it again. Well, that is a pretty vivid picture, not a particularly bright picture of that. It is an occupational hazard that I don't know ever fully lifts, but it's particularly felt acutely early in ministry, I am sure. So we are comforted, those who are given this duty, that in the history of the world, there has only been one perfect preacher whose ministry never needed reformation, never needed amendment, never needed to change. He started well, and he continued well. There is one whose ministry, whose even his early ministry, must not be forgotten. Well, that is what's before us here. Jesus' inauguration, Jesus' entry into his public preaching ministry. We've mentioned one of those pivotal sections that Matt has mentioned in his early messages where we turn to a new focus in the ministry. It's a turning point in gospel, in Matthew's gospel, where our Lord formally begins his work. So we want to look at that. Our great need on this day and every day is to see Christ. And so we want every Sunday to be radically Christ-centered. That he just be so visible and central in our singing, in our reading, our preaching, even in our informal fellowship. So we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus. And there's so much to consider. There's so much that we could focus on related to the character of Christ. His place within the Godhead. His true humanity. His miraculous origin. His oneness with the Father and the Spirit. His impeccability, which was referenced last week. His wisdom. His place among the notable figures in his day. But today, I would love for us to see Jesus in his role as minister. Our Lord, the preacher. Can you imagine that? There are events in biblical history that I would love just to lean up against a tree or sit in the grass somewhere and see a crowd begin to assemble and Jesus open his mouth and begin to preach. What a vivid and glorious prospect that would be. Where our text tells us what marked our Lord's ministry, and I think we would say continued to mark our Lord's ministry and continues to this day to affect us in his care for souls. I'm going to give you up front my outline. Some of you don't even believe you've come to church if you don't have an outline. So I'm going to give you an outline and then put your pin away and let me talk to you, okay? Here it is. His ministry, the ministry of our Lord, was number one, situated among the needy. It was centered on the kingdom. We're going to get very acquainted with that. And it called for repentance. No, it's a fairly simple outline, isn't it? Our Lord's ministry, situated among the needy, centered on the kingdom of heaven. And it called for repentance. Let's look at it. Our Lord's ministry was situated. It was geographically located among a needy people. The Bible says, now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went and lived in Capernaum. By the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, let's just pause and make this point. I think it's been referenced a few times in our look at Matthew's gospel. Matthew is arranged thematically, so it is not a strict chronology. When you read the other synoptics, Mark, you see him moving from one thing rapidly, from one thing. He did this, and then he did this, and then immediately he went here. Well, Matthew arranges his gospel around themes in our Lord's ministry. There would be an event, there would be teaching related to the event. And so a harmony of the gospels it can be really useful where you just set the accounts side by side and understand where this all falls. And we believe in this case that much of what we see in the early chapters of John's gospel occurred between chapter 4, verse 11 of Matthew and verse 12 of Matthew. So where Matt left us last week and where I pick up here, wedding of Cana, the encounter with Nicodemus, some of the accounts there that we find as the early part of Jesus' visible work. But the arrest of John the Baptist came sometime later. We shouldn't think that John's arrest happened immediately after Jesus' temptation. Think of it as a timestamp. John's preliminary work was now over, effectively. He's locked up. Jesus knew that. And his preparatory work was done. So it really opens with Jesus gets word that John had been arrested. There's a lot of biblical history, by the way, subsequent church history, that would suggest that truth speakers just have a way of getting locked up. It just happens. And by the way, it still happens. Truth speakers have a way of finding themselves behind bars. Tyndale, Wycliffe, Latimer, Ridley, Luther, Lady Jane Grey, and even more recent history in parts of Southeast Asia and across the African continent. There are people who, for nothing more really than just speaking truth, were locked up. We'll look at John's arrest when we get to Matthew chapter 14, a really ugly, incestuous episode involving Philip, a brother, Herod, Herodias. But we might just say parenthetically, what got John locked up was what he believed about marriage. And I would say, if I don't get arrested on Alcoa Highway driving, which is possible, it'll probably be my position on marriage that's going to lock me up. I'm unfortunate. But it was not his teaching. It was not his teaching that made him subject to persecution. It was the fact that he called everybody, including a sitting monarch, to repentance. And he did in that case. But in this case, the when is not the why. In other words, Jesus got this word that he had been locked up, and then he went about preaching. He withdrew to Galilee when John was arrested, not because he was arrested. How do we know that? Well, because our text tells us that. Our text tells us the reason why Jesus moved to Galilee. This is another instance that we are going to see all across the book of promise and fulfillment. Jesus' move was meant to fulfill Isaiah 9. He made this move in fulfillment of messianic prophecy. So, Isaiah chapter 9, you can turn there if you like. The first two verses of that chapter, very familiar. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt, literally humiliated, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. He brought into contempt Zebulun and Naphtali. He humiliated them. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone. Our Lord's ministry was situated among the needy. When the tribe settled, going all the way back to the conquest of Canaan in Joshua chapter 19, when the tribal allotment happened, when Zebulun and Naphtali were located far to the north, the portion that would become the northern kingdom, these tribes would be marked by conflict, they would be marked by unfaithfulness, they would endure severe trials, they would feel it most heavily. The unfaithfulness of Zebulun and Naphtali would meet chastisement. And so this major event in the 700s BC, when Assyria would Palazzo, that's a fun name, would come in, would sack that. Their area would be reached first. They would feel it most severely. And as Assyria typically did, they would deport the natives and they would populate that region with outsiders. Well, you can imagine what happened then to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. They became not a pure people, but really marked by pagan idolatry and the practices of outsiders. So they would have been seen among the people of God with some contempt. They were a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles, to the point that it would even be referred to, not complimentarily, as Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee was not a place that was pulsing with devotion and worship. They lived in the shadow of spiritual death. Jesus leaves his hometown, Nazareth, closes up his carpentry shop, and walks north, heading to this little town, comparably sized town of Capernaum. I say it's little. It's not big. It's not little. It's just ordinary. Nothing that would make it stand out as particularly noteworthy, and probably not the place you'd want to set up your kingdom. It was densely populated, not big, not small, just ordinary. This is Oneida. It's Rutledge. It's Kodak. It's Loudoun. It was a respectable place, not unusually noteworthy. Capernaum was on the Sea of Galilee. We call it a sea. It's actually a large freshwater lake, 14 miles long, about 7 miles wide at its widest point. Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, was seen with some contempt by the purer tribes. Jesus' ministry was situated among the needy, and they certainly fit that. This was not Israel at their purest. This is Israel at her lowest and most despised. If it helps you to think about, and we'll get there next week, Capernaum was the kind of place that produced men like Zebedee's boys, John and James, Simon Peter. These men would eventually lead Christ's church, but he finds them on the docks. Capernaum's a fishing village. These sons of Zebedee, he would eventually call them, probably a little rough, a little coarse, sons of thunder. These were men who might have had a kind of a temperamental roughness that you might expect from someone who just lives a hard, hard life. You remember the cold treatment they received at Samaria. And the sons of thunder, John and his brother, say, well, how about we just call down fire and burn them all up? Suffice it to say that Galilee was not a place given to Socratic dialogue and philosophical thought. It was Galilee that gave us Peter, and a hard-living, hard-working fisherman, cussed a little. Peter cleaned a lot of fish, so he was probably good with a knife. We know that. Ask Malchus. I mean, he was just a rough man. A kind of a temperamental, quick with his words. And this is where Jesus gathers his things and settles his formal ministry of preaching. This is an early hint that the kingdom we think we're getting is not the kingdom we're getting. His kingdom is completely different than whatever conceptions we have. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. This is a dark place. And those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. I've reflected this week in my meditation, just reflecting on this passage, that imagery of light and darkness. This is a place that is just dark. And Jesus comes, opens his mouth, preaches repentance in the kingdom of God, and light dawns. Brightness where there was nothing but the shadow of death. Light is never so sweet as it is to those who really know darkness. And I know I'm talking to people here that this is not theoretical. Some of you could say, yeah, Ryan, that's just about every day for me. The heaviness, the darkness. A longtime friend who visited us outside of, away from Basswood, not connected to us in any way. He visited us. We were in the middle of a very difficult transition, and he just needed a place to rest for a few days. He came, stayed at our house, and he and I did a lot of walking. And he was just talking about all that was going on, and that was the word he kept using. It's just so dark. So dark. His family life, his future, vocationally, he had aspirations toward ministry, had been involved in that. That looked like it was going to be changed. He was telling me on one of our walks how part of the difficulty this time involved a cross-country drive to get his son some help. And he was driving through the night, and he looked over, and his son was sleeping. And as we were walking, he stopped and looked at me. He said, all through that night, I kept waiting for the sun to come up. It just seemed like it never would come up. And he said, at one point, he was just weeping. He said, everything I know about the way the world works is if the sun is ever going to come up, it's coming up from the east. So I'm just going to keep looking there. And he said, that has become a parable for his life. If I'm ever going to see light, if it's ever going to dawn again, I only have one place to look. The light that Naphtali needed, the light that Zebulun needed, was centered in Christ, and he is our light. He would call himself that, the light of the world. The light that they needed, the light that Zebulun needed, is the light that we need. And if it's coming, it's coming from one direction. We hear it in Simeon's praise. My eyes have seen your salvation. Prepared in the presence of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Our Lord's ministry was situated in darkness. It was situated in the shadow of death. He focused his early ministry in a place of great need. It's hard to imagine a less probable location from which to change the world, but that is exactly what he did. To the point that here we are at Basswood in Knoxville, and all of us trace our spiritual heritage to that coastal community where Jesus first opened his mouth to preach. And here we are. God, man, the Lord, that critical yeast that just spread and grew. And Jesus would say, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a mustard seed. It's like a little bitty mustard, the smallest, but it grows larger than any tree in the garden, so big that the birds come and build their nests there. That is the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Some of you have worshiped in places around the world and have seen these little communities where the gospel penetrated and it reached hearts and it changed lives. Matt and I used to make regular trips or periodic trips to Indonesia. And I remember going into the Mambaramo River Basin. I mean, deep, deep, deep in a territory. When they showed us the map, there was stamped on the outside of it, no relief data known. In other words, we've never really explored this area. In other words, you get lost out there, we don't even know where to find you. It was on the Indonesia side of Papua. I remember we were in a canoe like all day long, and then hiked a good distance, and then we just walk out into this little clearing, and there's a church. And when I tell you, in the middle of nowhere, and there's a little gospel outpost. Where did that come from? Well, it came from Capernaum. It came from Zebulun and Naphtali. Great question. Why would Jesus direct his ministry first to a place that was so poor and so associated with unfaithfulness and rebellion. Why? Shoot, I don't know. Do you? Why would he show mercy to you? Why would he show mercy to me? Why would he come to us in our darkness? How come we, who have lived under the heavy cloud, the shadow of death, why has light dawned on us? Why is it that things that we sang today awaken joy in our hearts? Why? Every now and then I have this real clear thought, why would this ever be precious to me? Why is this a delight to me? What miracle had to happen in my heart for this ever to become precious? Why? Why are you sitting here today hearing a message about a God who moves toward us in our need? Why? We sing it, how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, where while everlasting love displays the choices of his stores, and while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? I can tell you that our Lord's ministry was directed toward the needy. And I can't tell you why Jesus walked north to Capernaum rather than south to Judea. But I can tell you that it's good news to the unfaithful rebel like you and like me. It is in his heart to move toward need. And can I just pause here and say in parentheses, if you showed up here and say, Ronnie, that you're what you're describing is me right now. The gospel holds for you good news. It is in the nature of God to receive the broken, as evidenced by his early preaching ministry. Let me just briefly apply this. For those of us, particularly young people, some of us are so acquainted with the merciful Christ. Many of us are blessed. We've lived our whole life here. We have no real clear memories of distorted understandings of who Christ is. We have lived with this wonderful gospel proximity. We know the whole arc of the Bible's history. The only God we've ever known is a God who makes promises and keeps promises. The God we know and have known since childhood is the God who answers rebellion at Eden by promising a head bruiser. The only God you know, the only God I know, is one whose response to Adam's sin is Jesus. All the lavish covenant promises, mercifully preserving a seed through the flood, the formation of a people through Abraham, a people who would bless the nations, and all the ways that he cared for them through exile. We know that. We know those stories. And the Davidic monarchy that we've been looking at in our time in Matthew, and eventually a king would come. Eventually a king would come, and he has come. And he would be unlike any other king we've ever known or ever. This would redefine our concept of kingdom. It is possible that we have lived our whole lives with such gospel proximity that grace could get assumed and become less wonderful in the etymological sense, that is, full of wonder. If the only Jesus you've ever known is one who moves in mercy towards sinners, maybe you should hit pause and say, that's wonderful. It is wonderful that he would move toward us in mercy. Just because we've known it since childhood does not make it any less glorious. Jesus packed up his things and walked north. It's good to be reminded from time to time how marvelous it is that God has, in Christ, moved toward us in mercy. That's our first point. Jesus' ministry was situated among the needy. Naphtali, you were humiliated. Zebulun, you were the first to endure the horrors of Assyria. You are a people of darkness. You live under the shadow of death, but the light's going to dawn there. And Christ will come there. He will reach you there, and that is glorious. Now, I'm going to give you the last two points together because we're going to kind of have to move between them. His ministry was situated among the needy. It was centered on the kingdom, and it called for repentance. It's a language that you and I are familiar with. Centered on the kingdom, calling for repentance. Kingdom, repentance. So cement those big concepts in your mind. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. That's what we long to see it. And Jesus opened his mouth preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that probably sounds familiar to you, doesn't it? This is the identical message to John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 2, right? And Jesus, he comes out preaching precisely the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here. Think of it this way. At hand would be within arm's reach. The kingdom is near. It is at hand. So repent. Now, to base his call for repentance on the nearness of the kingdom assumes that his hearers had some context for kingdom language, right? If he says, listen now, the kingdom's here. You best repent. The kingdom is near. They had to have some concept, even a faulty concept, of what the kingdom was. And they definitely did have a faulty concept of the kingdom. To base his call for repentance on the nearness of the kingdom assumes that his hearers would have had at least some idea of what he was talking about. Our readiness to act on the first half of that sentence has a lot to do with how well we understand the second half of that sentence. Does that make sense? Were you to say to me, Ronnie, you probably should prune your hydrangeas because Tana's sanctuary moon indoor is in waning gibbous. I don't even know what you're talking about. And I love it that I don't know what you're talking about. I might need to hide my or prune my hydrangeas, but don't assume that I understand Star Wars talk because I don't. So, if you say, repent, here's why, the kingdom is near, then they must have some concept in their mind, okay, the kingdom, it's here. It's time for us to turn again to the Lord. To use language that has no basis there. That silly illustration, you might as well have addressed me in Dutch. I don't know what that means. It may not even mean anything. It's fake. But this is the basis for a full turning back to the Lord. The kingdom is within arm's reach. So when Jesus preached that, this is the time to turn. To base his call for repentance on the nearness of the kingdom meant a clear picture of what the kingdom meant. And I think most people misunderstood the kingdom completely. They got it completely wrong, still do. It's important that we see this, and we're going to press on this for months, probably years. What the kingdom is, it is not geographical. It is not regional. It is not political. Think the realm, think it's spiritual. Think the realm or the sphere in which Christ reigns. By the way, that applies in so many different directions. We get to Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of heaven, the unchallenged rule of the King in our lives. Seek that first, and all these things will be added unto you. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. That's not just eschatological, down the road, set up your kingdom on earth, which he will do. He said, no, I want your kingdom now. You reign right now in my heart. It is that sphere or the realm in which Christ reigns. It is not regional. It is not political. It is not geographical. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is within arm's reach. Jesus is saying to Galilee of the Gentiles, everything you heard about when you were a kid, if you heard about it, here I am. The kingdom's at hand. The kingdom's within arm's reach. We'll get plenty of time to work on understanding the kingdom of heaven, but we are early in this book. So I would just love for us, if you could, just join me in setting aside what we think we know about the kingdom of heaven, and let's let Jesus show us what the kingdom of heaven is like. If we could just dismiss whatever bias you bring to this book about what the kingdom of heaven, I mean, let it go, open God's word, and let Jesus teach us, and he surely will. The Gospel of Matthew. But a little spoiler alert, the kingdom looks a whole lot like the king. The kingdom looks a whole lot like the king. The proximity of the kingdom has everything to do with the nearness of Jesus. To understand the kingdom, you must understand Christ. The promised offspring of David, the glorious enduring reign, it has come and it is accompanied by his authority, his rule, his reign, his governing right over our lives. I think we'll find the principal focus of this book, therefore the principal focus of these messages, is filling out what it means that the kingdom has come near in the person of Jesus. To know the nature of the kingdom is to know the nature of the King. And by the way, to live as a Christian, this probably bears emphasis, to live as a Christian is to honor Jesus as your King. To live as a Christian means you honor him as your King. He's a good King. He's a King. He has actual authority in our lives. Let me illustrate. We miss Rick, don't we? We miss him every Sunday. He loved to tease me about how careful I am with money. Now, he used a different word, but I would say I'm careful with it. And he was not all that wrong, because I love free things. A portion of my email that I send you every week, a part of it is, I found this free book, or they're giving away ice cream. I think today you can get a second 12 donuts at Krispy Kreme. I can tell you where you can get air in your tires for free. One time on my birthday, I ate by myself at Denny's because they feed you for free on your birthday. When I learned that you can park under the bridge off Jackson Street downtown for nothing, that changed my life. So when I would go to meet Rick downtown for lunch and I'd come in, I'm drenched in sweat, he'd go, you parked under the bridge, didn't you? And walked a mile and a half to get here. I waited in a long line one time at Market Square because Mayfield Dairy was giving away free lanyards. In case I ever wanted to hang something around my neck, I've got it. I love free things. It is the great honor of my life to preach a message of free grace. Come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, let him come, buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Our message is a message of free grace. Everything necessary to reconcile you to the offended Father was purchased in fullness by Jesus. Come. You have no money. Come. It's free. So this notion, it's a lot of how I live my life. I want whatever it is you're giving away. And some people approach the gospel that way. So you're telling me he'll take away my sins and give me stuff. I'll take that. Next week, we'll see Jesus calling his disciples, and coming to Jesus always involves a forfeiture. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. This is not buying anything. This is responsive to mercy. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Coming to Jesus means abdicating the throne of your life and coming in under the rule of a good king. To live as a Christian is to honor Jesus as your king. And the kingdom is at hand. So repent. The kingdom is near. What must I then do? Repent. It is the one imperative in the text. It is the one directive in this passage. Repent. Maybe you know the word metanoia. It's fun to say. To change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. That's the change that is involved. There is a change of heart and mind that results in a changed life. And so, repent, because the King in all of his glory is near. You know what evidences a due and humble acknowledgement of the kingdom? Not how well you can frame your post on Facebook. What evidences a due and humble acknowledgement of the kingdom of heaven? Everybody look here. Personal repentance. Repentance. That's what an acknowledgement of Christ's rule produces. Not our level of indignation at somebody's outlandish comment or something you saw on the news. It's not whether we can get a nativity scene on the courthouse lawn. It's not our efforts at making our neighbors behave or our kids behave or our congressmen behave. It is our sober recognition of and allegiance to a king and a kingdom, and it is evidenced by the direct effect that it has on your sin and my sin. If we recognize the kingdom of heaven is near, we will repent. Not our neighbor's sin, not our spouse's sin, not simply the cultural sins. It is to look soberly at our own sin and turn to Christ. The more pertinent questions for us who have seen the kingdom of God and have recognized its nearness and understand that sphere of authority, that realm where Jesus reigns, the more pertinent questions in terms of how we live our lives is, how do I talk to my wife? Does my life manifest a true love of neighbor? Are my thoughts and my eyes and my appetites governed by the Spirit? am I making war on my sin? Not just talking about it, making war on my sin. Is the grip of stuff beginning to loosen its grip on my heart? Do I demonstrate a readiness, a willingness, an eagerness to bring my passions and my appetites under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Do I have a growing, increasingly acute desire to hear from God's word and submit to God's word? If I want to evidence a recognition of the kingdom of heaven, I'm going to have to get really, really honest about my sin. My sin. And repentance involves change. This is something far more substantive than simple confession or contrition. It means a turning. To live as a Christian means to honor the King, and to honor the King is to be subject to His just authority in every area. Lamenting an unhealthy habit does nothing. If I go to get checked out at the doctor, and the doctor says, Ryan, are you carrying a little extra weight? But tell me about your life. I'm not sleeping a whole lot and fairly sedentary. I stay up too late, and I'm eating Little Debbie's like they're going out of style. But the good news is, I feel really bad about it. That is not going to impress my doctor, and it is not going to change my life. Lamenting a matter, even recognizing it as bad, is going to do nothing to change my life. I must turn. I must turn. That is the that is metanoia. That is repentance. It is a turning to the Lord, certainly in contrition, certainly lamenting the ugliness of the sin. But it means going to war against Him. I'm talking about, for some of us, this is just, I mean, it would be as practical, to use biblical language, gouging your eye out, to take swift, severe, even extreme measures. To say, I cannot dink around with this sin anymore. I'm pulling in friends. I'm pulling in people who can hold me accountable. They can address my sin. People who hate my sin are willing, not particularly impressed by me, and willing to speak very directly to me. And I'm going to pray about it. I'm meditating on Scripture. I'm putting in practical measures to keep that away from me. It is not enough to grieve and lament it. Evidence of submission to the kingdom of God means, no, we're turning. We're turning. We're getting help, but we're turning. The kingdom of heaven, central to our Lord's teaching. The response to the kingdom of heaven is a serious and sober examination of our own hearts and turning in repentance to Him. You know this. When you first came to Christ, that's what marked your conversion. Without repentance, if you do not repent, you will all likewise perish. There has to be a turning initially. But as Luther has taught us, this becomes your life. You don't point back to an instance of repentance at some point in your distant history. At that point, you repented and you became a repenter. You didn't have a moment where you loved Jesus. No, you became one who loves Jesus. You didn't in a moment submit to Him. You became one who lives a life of submission to Him. You didn't just call out for forgiveness. You became one who regularly, as a pattern of life, is regularly turning back to the Lord. So this is daily. And my single point of application as we close is this. And it has direct, it's directing our hearts toward a cold, honest, truthful humbling examination of self. It relates to our previous point that the proximity of the kingdom has everything to do with the nearness of Jesus. So living in this awareness, the kingdom of heaven is here. Christ is not absent. He is present. He is near. He has come. He has inaugurated this kingdom we're going to talk about for months and months. He has started the work. He rules in my life. I recognize his just authority, and his nearness calls me to regular, disciplined returning to him. So that's it. I'm calling you, friends, and my own heart to see this merciful Christ who moves toward the needy. And let his nearness work in you a life of ongoing, regular repentance, acknowledging the authority, the King of all kings. You are. Father, you are. You have just authority over our lives. Even the unbeliever, you have authority. So, Lord, we acknowledge that today. We marvel. I mean, those of us who've lived our whole life bumping into and just aware of, immersed in, swimming around in the mercy of a Christ who moves toward the needy. We pause right now, even as we come to the table, we pause again and just remember the glory of that. Just how full of wonder, how wonderful that you have not left us in our sin, but as a people who have lived under the shadow of death, your light has dawned. And we further acknowledge you as our King. We acknowledge you as our King. So give us grace to come in under your just rule. Lord, may there be an appropriate, visible, acknowledged yielding of our own autonomy and sense that we could rule our lives. Lord, may our early and frequent impulse be to turn again to you. Grant that, would you? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.